Well, I'm really sorry we don't have the class here again today, and you faithful teachers who come prepared. If Wayne was here, my son Wayne, they'd be here, but he's at the hospital, I'm pretty sure. And Sarah's been working with the Evangel Baptist Church, which is about to disband, I think, and give their building to another congregation, another church. Dan and I have thought of just going and getting them and, you know, keeping them there, get them here. But there's five of them. That's a lot of little kids. So anyway, I think they'll be here next Sunday. I really do think they will. But let's look at I'm still back in Sunday school. Let's look at John chapter 20. Once again, we're going to finish this chapter on the resurrection of Christ. Today, we're really getting down to the end of the Gospel of John. We'll have one more chapter, which I think we might spend a couple of weeks looking at that. Now, last week, in the first 19 verses, we saw Mary Magdalene. There were some other women, too. John doesn't mention them, but she had come to the tomb, saw that the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, but it didn't occur to her that a resurrection might have occurred. Even though Jesus had been speaking to the disciples, and I think to others as well, of those who followed him, of the resurrection. He said he would rise after 3 days, but she didn't believe it. It probably didn't even enter her mind at this point. Then, of course, Peter, and I believe John, came to the tomb, looked in. They, too, recognized the body was gone. But the text says they did not believe the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. I really believe that in 3.5 years of following Jesus and his teaching them from the Old Testament scriptures, he surely must have touched upon Psalm 16, verse 10, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Both of these passages speak of the resurrection of the Messiah. But you know, one of the things that is significant about this is these people were really skeptics. They were very hard-headed about this, and yet they came to believe in the resurrection of Christ. They were not gullible at all. It took a real resurrection to convince them that Christ was raised. And they became so convinced that Christ had risen from the dead that these disciples went out and risked their lives, indeed gave their lives, to proclaim Christ is the Savior and He has risen from the dead. So we recognize this. They were not deceived. It took real proof, a real resurrected body, and they gave evidence of their belief in that. And of course, the resurrection is tremendously important in Christian theology. Romans 4, verse 25 says he was delivered up because of our transgressions, delivered up to the cross, delivered up to death because of our transgressions, raised because of our justification. So we look at the resurrection as the certainty, the guarantee, the proof that sins really have been forgiven. God is gracious and we are reconciled, and the open tomb is the evidence of that to us. That is one of the most important reasons why the resurrection is so important. We finish the chapter today beginning in verse 19, and here we have Jesus finally appearing to the disciples themselves, although Thomas was not yet present. And then we'll look at that part of this chapter in just a moment. Verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, well, this is the day that was spoken of at the beginning of the chapter, where Mary Magdalene came to the tomb when it was yet dark. So now we come to the evening of that day, the first day of the week. This is Sunday, the third day now. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." He just appeared. He's in the room. Now, many expositors sort of assume, and maybe correctly so, that he just came through the door without it being opened. And because there is some mention of the door being locked, he didn't knock. Nobody opened it. This was not necessarily... The laws of physics no longer apply to this resurrection body of Jesus. He can just appear or disappear. He can come through matter. You know, think of Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. That's a different resurrection. I think we would all understand that Lazarus, when he was raised, went back, his body was in the same condition that it had been before he died. Still had all the same warts on it. But this body of Jesus is different now. Things have changed. We want to speak of it as a glorified condition, but he can just pass right through things, and he appears in the room, and he said to them, "Peace be with you," which is a comforting word. He might have rebuked them. "Why did y'all run away at my arrest?" But no, he doesn't even bring it up. He is gracious, and he is so good to his people. Peace be with you. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Thought it was interesting reading John Calvin this week. Calvin said that he believed that though they saw the prints of the nails and the mark from the spear, that in time that disappeared. I don't know what grounds he has for saying that, but when Calvin says something, I usually consider it, because he's such a fine theologian and pastor. I don't know if he's right or not, whether we'll see the spear marks or not, but at least now they're necessary as an evidence that this is a truly resurrected body that had been crucified. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Let's turn back to John 16. Here's, in that statement, we have the fulfillment of something that Jesus had said in the upper room discourse just a few days earlier, really, as he spoke of the fact that they would be so sorrowful that he would be gone, he would die, but that would all change. And in John 16, verse 20, perhaps you remember this passage. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And that's really fulfilled here in the words, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Their sorrow will become joy now. So going on here, in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you," which by the way was a common greeting of that day. I think it has significance otherwise too, but it is a way that people would greet one another. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The disciples are being commissioned to go out into the world and take this good news. That's what gospel means, this good news of Christ's death and his resurrection to many, many people. And he did say, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Perhaps you remember that throughout this gospel, we've seen that statement so many times from the lips of Jesus. "I have been sent into the world. The Father has sent me to bear witness to the truth." Over and over, chapter after chapter, we saw that statement. He had been sent. And now, just as he had been sent, he is sending them to take the gospel to the nations. Matthew uses It tells of probably a different time of things Jesus spoke to them. We call it the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age." The Great Commission. We understand that the Great Commission is still the Great Commission. It's never been totally finalized or finished, because Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." The end of the age has not occurred yet. The disciples are gone, of course, gone many centuries ago, but they have been replaced throughout generation after generation by other followers of Christ. So this statement, "Even so I am sending you," still has application today. To people like the Tysons, people like the Smiths, but to all of us. Because though we may not be sent to Sudan or to Hong Kong or such places, we are sent out into our own community. We have our own area in which we are to represent Christ, be ambassadors for Christ. And of course, we want to remember that and know that that is so very important. We are His representatives here in this lost world. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit." That Holy Spirit that he'd been speaking about in that upper room discourse, the Helper, the one who will teach you all things, guide you into all the truth, bear witness along with you. So he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, what happened right then? I'll just have to say, I don't know. And I don't think anybody's terribly sure of what happened there. But I will say this. This isn't Pentecost. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we'll note what's lacking in this matter. He did breathe on them, because it says so. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So I suspect there was some kind of an imparting. But when you read in Acts 1, verse 8, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And what's lacking in the John account is the power. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And we find that even after Jesus has made this statement and been with them for this evening, they're still fearful. They're still locked in the room after this, a week later when Thomas is there. So this is definitely not Pentecost. I know we would not think it was anyway. When we come to Acts 2, we see the power. Let me read just a few verses here. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire room where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You can certainly see some similarity. He breathed on them in the upper room. Here, a sound like a mighty rushing wind comes. But the power is shown that then Peter goes out and explains what's happening, preaches the word to them, and 3,000 people got saved. Maybe this is what we might want to draw from this verse here in John's Gospel. They needed the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be effective in representing Christ, we can't do it our own energy and strength. We need Him, and we need to be filled with the Spirit, filled with God's Word, so we study the Gospel, study the Bible, so that we know how to explain it, but we need God's Word to really make it effective. Once again, go back to John 16. That passage that I just read that concluded with verse 22. where Jesus said, "You'll be joyful when you see me again." Notice the next verses, beginning with verse 23 here. I think this is very significant. He said, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." When the Spirit came on Pentecost, they were praying, they were asking, they were requesting that the Spirit would come. And we too, you see, we can ask that the Spirit of God would help us to bear witness to other people, to have the courage to do it, to care enough about them to do it, to be able to present it correctly. And on another occasion, it's recorded in Luke 11, Jesus said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And we're not to understand that as a one-time giving of the Holy Spirit. He can give you the Holy Spirit whenever you need him to overcome some sin, to overcome whatever is a stumbling block to you, to deal with some problem, to overcome anger, but particularly give the Holy Spirit to us to be his witnesses. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now that can certainly be a misunderstood verse. Does this mean that some church or a priest or a pastor or somebody has the authority in and of themselves to forgive sins? I'll just go to the priest and confess your sins in the confessional box and he will forgive your sins. Well, that's not how we are to understand this. No person, no church has authority in and of itself to forgive sins. Now, we all need to forgive sins, don't we? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. But what is being indicated here is we have the authority to declare forgiveness of sins, but based upon what Christ did on the cross. That's how we should understand this. And this is what they're going to go out and do. Peter and John and the other disciples, they don't have authority to forgive anybody's sins, but they have the authority to declare to people, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, trust him as your sin bearer, I can declare to you, your sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done. Likewise, you see, the church, you, a pastor, anybody, a priest, anybody, if they go and the gospel is preached, but people say, no, I reject that, I don't believe that message, I don't want to have anything to do with it, they do have the authority to declare, your sins are not forgiven, you are still in your sins because you've rejected the only provision that Christ has made for the sinner. That's how we would understand that verse, you see. And I think you understand that anyway, but a person could misunderstand what was being claimed there. The authority is not in us. The authority is in God's Word. The authority is in the cross of Christ. The authority is in the gospel itself. But, this is the message people need to hear and believe. What a pity it is that people are so preoccupied with this and that and everything else to where they can't hear that gracious message that their sins could be forgiven if they'd only look to Jesus. Well, let's go on now because we want to see this significant interchange between Jesus and Thomas. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Ou me pistuso. That's the Greek words. It's written so strongly. He just really pounded the pulpit pretty much there, I guess, and said, I'll never believe. I am too hard-headed. I'm not a skeptic. All right, so 6 days later, and that would be the next Sunday, really, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is certainly one of the highest points in this entire gospel, the declaration by Thomas, "My Lord and my God." I don't know if he touched his body or not. I don't know if that was even necessary now. But this is a tremendous affirmation of the deity of Christ. And, of course, that's one of the most prominent themes in the entire Gospel of John. Of all the books of Scripture, no book is as emphatic as this one is as to the divinity of Christ, which is so important to know and to believe. And this is just the sort of the final great statement of his deity. Let's go back and just review a few passages to see that this has always been there all the way through the Gospel of John and virtually every chapter in some way. But let's look at these specific statements. Go clear back to the first verse. Chapter 1, verse 1. John just starts right off with it. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, he has, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So it starts right there. The Word was God. The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word become flesh. Statement of His deity. And then he goes on with the rest of the gospel. Look at chapter 5. It's another important statement. Chapter 5 and verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Very significant statement. Making himself equal with God. If you remember that passage, or if you don't remember it, Jesus has been accused of breaking the Sabbath because he healed somebody on that day. Jesus' defense was, "My Father does things on the day, runs the universe on. He works on the Sabbath. I can work on the Sabbath." He also then went on to say that, "I do the same things the Father does. The Father gives life. I give life. The Father judges. I judge." Making himself equal with God. It's a strong, strong statement there. Look at chapter 8. This chapter really labors the issue of the deity of Christ, the I am passage. Verse 24, John 8, verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." I pointed out at that time that the "He" is added to the text. I suggest you leave it there, but it doesn't need to be there. Literally, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." I am, remember, is the name of God, the name by which God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. And that verse, I think, is so critical because it shows how necessary it is to believe in the deity of Christ. To deny that is really to deny the truth of the gospel and to die in one's sins. And then right at the end of chapter 8, too, you have this tremendous statement in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I don't think you'll even find a he there. He's claiming that divine name. The Jews understood what he was claiming. That's why they wanted to stone him, as it says in the next verse. They considered that blasphemy. We consider it glorious. Chapter 10, verse 30. John 10:30 in the Good Shepherd Discourse. I and the Father are one. One in divinity, one in deity. And of course, you understand that when you believe in the deity of Christ, you do believe in the Trinity too. You really can't believe in one and not believe in the other. Because we recognize that Jesus and the Father are not one in persons, but in divine essence. There are three persons. Chapter 12, verse 41. This is a little more obscure, but I think it's tremendously powerful as well. John 12, verse 41. And just prior to that, you have a quote, two quotes from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. And that's the quote in verse 40. Isaiah 6, if you recall, this is where Isaiah was caught up into heaven to see the Lord Adonai sitting upon the throne. And then he says this about that in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And what John is saying is Isaiah saw Christ. Christ is Adonai sitting upon the throne. That's another tremendous statement of his deity. But I mean, this is about as powerful as you can get. Doubting Thomas, the great skeptic, comes before Jesus and says, "You are God." And you notice Jesus didn't deny it either, did he? Because he is God. So this is a tremendous, tremendous statement. I think perhaps two of the greatest statements in John's Gospel are the words, "It is finished," referring to his work of the cross, and "My Lord and my God," referring to his person. And then finally we have these last two verses of the chapter, which really are the thematic verses of the entire gospel. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Remember, this entire Gospel of John really centers around seven signs, seven miracles: turning water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the raising of the man who was lame at the pool, the blind man Lazarus. There's seven of those miracles, and these were written so that people might believe. The whole Gospel is written that we might know these truths and believe that we might have life, eternal life, in his name. I was thinking about how long we've been studying this gospel. It started in May of 2006. Now it's November of 2007. It would be so tragic, I would think, if somebody could have been here for every one of these sermons and the couple we might have next, and not believe in Christ. Because that's so important. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to know that we're going to be with God in heaven someday, and that our sins are forgiven, and they will not be judged at the final judgment and spend our eternity in hell. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." He is the way of life. There is no other way of life and of salvation. And so you may not preach as many sermons as I have on the Gospel of John, but I hope we all can take these basic truths and impart this knowledge to people who still have not come to Christ. Without Christ, they have no life. They have physical life, but they don't have spiritual life. They have no guarantee, no certainty, and indeed they have no salvation, because it's all in him. Father, again, we thank you for this Gospel of John. We're not quite finished with it yet, but what great truths we have seen. Thank thank you again that we have this affirmation of the person of Christ. He is God. He is Lord. He is our Savior. And we thank you for that. Praying in His name. Amen.